Once again, it's a privilege for my wife and myself to be with you, and as always with you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see you here to learn about Him and His Word, it's a privilege to be part of that by His grace that we've been singing about. Now, what has been suggested, and there's a topic that is on my heart and has been on my heart, and we want to develop to some degree this week, would be starting in the book of Malachi. So if you go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 1. The last book of the Old Testament. We will be, Lord willing, exploring as the week goes on beyond Malachi, but starting here. Malachi 1. An educated guess by those who study such things, it was written in about between 400 and 430 B.C., it is the last prophetic message in what we now call the Old Testament before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we find ourselves here in Malachi chapter 1. Now the setting will be the temple of God in Jerusalem. It will be the second temple, not the first. We'll say more about that later. And Malachi, in addressing the children of Israel and the situation at the house of God in Jerusalem, the temple, has this burden. So look at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. Malachi 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So we have a burden here. An oracle of God. Something on God's heart that he's communicating to Israel through his prophet Malachi. Now what he's communicating, the essence can be kind of summed up in one verse here for now. If you'll just drop down to verse 10. Malachi 1 and verse 10, it's a very sobering verse in the Word of God, and here's what the Lord says, his burden to Israel. Verse 10, who is there, even among you, that would shut the doors? And in the italics says, for naught. Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, as the Lord himself observed this second temple in action at this point in history, he asked a question, and it will come through in most translations this way also. Who is there among you that would shut the doors? Would somebody go to the house of God and just close up shop? Just shut the gates so nobody can come in. Now, the house of God was ordained by God. And the whole sacrificial system was ordained by God. And now why at this point does he want it closed down? Well, he goes on to say in verse 10, let me reread it. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Some translations will say, so you don't kindle fire on my altar for nothing. They were coming, if you were there, with their sacrifices, and the priests were there. The smoke was ascending up for God, and God said, it's all for nothing. So if somebody shut the doors, you'll save yourself a lot of work because it doesn't count what you're doing. You're kindling fire for nothing. So somebody should really do you a favor and shut the doors so you don't do it for nothing. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 10, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. God said, I don't have pleasure in you. And all these offerings, it would look very righteous. All these offerings you're given, I'm not accepting them. And I would just as soon that you close down the house of God. Now this was the burden. This was what Malachi had to deal with. Now, before we say more on that, and as we begin to explore this book with the help of the Lord this week, let's do a little historical setting to see where Malachi fits in the plan of God here. What the people, you might say, what were they guilty of? I mean, what was going on? Child molestation, you know, rape, murder? No, not really. What was going on that God wanted the doors shut down? Well, in Malachi's day, the temple was there. The outer form, the pattern was there. They were as fundamental as they could be. They were not, in Malachi's day, guilty of the sin of their forefathers. And that was another god and idols. We'd call it another gospel today. These people in Malachi's day were absolutely fundamental in their thinking. They did not commit the sin of their forefathers. Now let's see what brought temple number one to an end, why there was a need for the second temple in Malachi's day. So let's see the sin of the forefathers, which wasn't their sin. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8, please. Book of Ezekiel chapter 8. And now we have moved back in time over a couple hundred years before Malachi. And it's the first temple that Solomon built that's standing in Jerusalem, the house of God. As he says in 1 Kings 11:36, Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen me to put my name there. It was the testimony of God. It was the presence of God. It was the priestly offerings to God and so on. And yet by the time you reach Israel's history in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 8, God takes him in and kind of pulls back the curtain for his prophet and says, you might not see this from the outside, but look at what my people are doing in my house. And this is what the earlier generations were guilty of that Malachi's day was not guilty of. Look here at Ezekiel 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, like the likeness is the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward is the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where there was the seat of an image of jealousy, which provoketh me to jealousy. So God in a vision transports Ezekiel to let him have a look at the house of God in Jerusalem in those days. And there the gate wasn't being shut, that there was an image, there was an idol of another foreign god, which provoked the holy God to jealousy that their hearts were given to something else. And so here in the very house of God is an image of another god erected in that area. And in verse 4 he says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And you know God's glory dwelt between the cherubim as a cloud and so on. And the glory of God was still there in those days at this juncture. But as Ezekiel saw that other god at the gate in Jerusalem, God says there's more, and began to roll back the curtain, so to speak. Look at verse 5, Ezekiel 8 and verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And so it was more than one god. Right at the door was another god at the threshold of the house of God where his glory was. Verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. You think you've seen something bad? You've really seen nothing yet. It's worse. So he goes in closer. Look at verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. So there was a hole made for Ezekiel that he could look inside what the average human eye wouldn't see. Verse 8. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And they had every image and insect and everything you could think of to look at for guidance and protection, right carved on the wall of the house of God. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. These weren't young people. These are men who just should have known better, the older men. Ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah the son of Shaphan, and every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Oh, not from the golden altar rising up before God, but incense, man-made incense, to these different images in the very house of God. Verse 12, then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. God's no longer involved. He might have been for past generations. He's not involved. He doesn't see us. Verse 13. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Could there be anything greater? He said, there is. Verse 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Not only the older men, the women involved. Verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Not worshiping the Creator, but the creation. Turning their backs on where God dwelt, and looking at something God created, and worshiping that for sustenance and so on. Verse 17, then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? It is a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. These people had left the faith. As we'd say today, they were guilty, like many in Christendom, of another gospel, a false way to be saved, a false God like exists in religions today. They had turned their back on the true God, yet brought the false gods right into what claimed to be the house of God. That was the sin of Ezekiel's day. Now, did you notice there in verse 4 that the glory of the Lord was still there? Now, go to chapter 9 for a minute. Go to chapter 9. And look what happens here in chapter 9 and verse 3. Chapter 9 and verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Now the glory of God starts to move from the cherub, where it was over the ark, and it moves, as it said, toward the east here. And as we just read, it was gone up there to the threshold of the house. So it goes to the threshold, moves away from its dwelling place. Go to chapter 10 and look at verse 19, or verse 4 to begin with. Chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court of the Lord of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So as we said, it moved from where it was supposed to be. Now then, if you look at verse 18, chapter 10 and verse 18 of Ezekiel. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim, that's not the ark cherubim, these are living cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, and the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them above. So it keeps moving farther from the sanctuary because of all the sin. It gets out to the east gate now. Now go to chapter 11. God in his mercy did not do it instantly. You look at chapter 11 here and verse 23. Verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 2. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. It then leaves the city and goes to the mountain on the east side. You know, we don't have to guess what that mountain was. When the glory of God left that first temple, it left by way of the east. And the last you'll see of it here in this scenario, in this early part of Ezekiel, is on that eastern mountain. You know, that's the Mount of Olives. You know, we learn from Zechariah 14:4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And so that eastern mountain to Jerusalem is where the glory of God went and disappeared from the Mount of Olives. You know what would happen again in a future day? How about the Lord Jesus Christ? Huh? What did they do when he came? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. You know, Pilate would ask Israel concerning their Messiah in Matthew 27:22, what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ or Messiah? They all said unto him, let him be crucified. And so there he died, a king crucified. He was crucified. He was rejected, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, on the third day, God raised him from the dead. But he never appeared to the unsaved again. He only appeared to a little over 500 select believers. The world never saw him. The last they saw him was hanging in weakness on a cross. And the rejected Christ speaks to his disciples in Acts 1. In Acts 1, he ascends into heaven. He was taken up from them in their sight. Acts 1:9. You know what mountain he went up from? The Mount of Olives. They returned, Acts 1:11 says, from the Mount of Olives and so on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the glory of God here, leaves Israel on that same mountain, rejected just like God was in the Old Testament. And now he's rejected and he's disappeared, but he will come again someday. So history repeated itself in the Lord Jesus being rejected by Israel and leaving from the Mount of Olives as he ascended to the right hand of God to come back at a later date. When he comes back to Israel and establishes the kingdom, do you know where he'll come back to? Same spot he left. Go to Ezekiel 43. Go to Ezekiel 43. You look at verse 4, this is a future temple, a future day now, in Ezekiel 43 and verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled his house. He'll come back by the way of the east. Again, Zechariah 14:4, speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, behold, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. It'll come through that eastern gate into the house of God, the same way it left in the Old Testament. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. I just read all that for you. The abominations, the forsaking of God and his covenant by Israel, to make this one point. That was not the guilt of Israel in Malachi's day. If you would have walked into that temple in Malachi, you would have seen no images carved on the wall. You would have seen no gods to Baal and Ashtaroth, images of jealousy. You would have seen nobody with their back to the temple and praying to the sun. No women weeping for Tammuz. You would have seen, it's all gone. They didn't go back to national idolatry. And so Israel was as fundamental as could be in Malachi's day. So whatever the problem was in Malachi's day, it is not forsaking the faith. Yet God says, who would shut the doors? You're kindling the fire for nothing. I have no pleasure in you that I should accept your offerings and so on. So what was going on? Can you be fundamental and be correct, yet displease God in the house of God? Happened in Malachi's day. Fundamental as ever. Now, before we get back to the book of Malachi, let me show you how that temple got there. This temple was destroyed. In fact, you'll see that if you progress to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, please. 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. Show you what happened here. Because of what we just read in Ezekiel 8, God did this to them. And he promised he would after many years of pleading with them, and they wouldn't hear. And so you're in the historical record of 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 14. Verse 14. 36:14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgress very much after all the abominations of the heathen or pagan and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. We just read how they did that, all right? Verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes or continually and carefully, and sending because he had compassion on his people on his dwelling place. God didn't do it instantly. He warned and he warned, but they wouldn't hear. So verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And God had to destroy that nation and destroy that temple and take them as slaves again into the Babylonian Empire. Look at verse 17. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. We know him as Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. Can you imagine being in the assembly and somebody kills you and they're doing God a service? That's what happened here. With the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age, he gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, these he brought to Babylon. So he killed many people and stripped the house of God of all its valuable vessels. Then verse 19, and they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burn all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword, carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him, and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So it's not the exodus now from Egypt to Canaan. It's the exodus from Canaan to Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. They go into Gentile territory again. And so they're slaves there, and in that time period, they will multiply to be about, it is guessed, 2 or 3 million people until the Persian kings come in, modern-day Iran. And in the Persian king, the king came in that God had prophesied about named Cyrus, and about 200 years later, Cyrus makes this decree here. Look at verse 23. It's not 200 years later, I shouldn't say that, but it's later. Look at verse 23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, it was 200 years after Isaiah prophesied that he would, but not 200 years after this, a little over 70 years. Verse 23, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So Cyrus, a Gentile king, because now you're in the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21, 24. When not Israeli kings have authority over Israel, a pagan Gentile does. But he suddenly has a heart to give the decree to Israel scattered among the former Babylonian empire and say, if you have a heart for God, who wants to go back and build the house of God? Rebuild a house for the God of Israel. That takes us to the book of Ezra briefly, which is right in front of us. Book of Ezra. And that's what Cyrus does here. Look at Ezra 1 and verse 1. They're now under the rule and their judgment of a Gentile king, not a Jewish king. You look at Ezra 1 and verse 1, a Persian king. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. So here comes an official decree, and it is very favorable toward Israel. Look at verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. God put it in that king's heart. See that my house is rebuilt. So look what the king does, King Cyrus does, in verse 3. This is about 537 B.C., roughly in that area. Verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Who is there among you? There is a call to Israel now. Who wants to go back? They'd have to leave their heritage now, if you want to call it that, their families and their trade in the Babylonian Empire. They had got comfortable there. In fact, later on, under Esther being queen, they did quite well. But who wants to go back to a ruined city, to where there's enemies there, to where there's no house of God, and get involved in the labor of building a house of God where there'll be a testimony and his name will be there? Who among you? You know what? Some people's heart were stirred up by God and they answered that call. And they've become known as the remnant. They left the mainstream of Israel scattered somewhat comfortably throughout the empire, and they would leave that comfort, and they'd been there for years, and they would leave their trade, some of them, and they, as a remnant, as a portion of God's people, would have a heart to be involved in the building of the house of God, so there'd be a testimony to God, offerings to God, priestly offerings to a God on planet Earth. They had stopped. So the call goes out. Look at verse 4. Ezra 1 and verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, Let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts besides the freewill offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, not every Jewish people went. In fact, the majority did not go. That doesn't mean they were not God's people. They helped out financially. They agreed with the cause, but for many reasons, they could not be personally involved. And so they wouldn't get involved in the rigors of the house of God, though they weren't against the house of God, and they would support it financially. But then look at verse 5. Then rose up of the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priest and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And now you have a portion of God's people leaving the mainstream, and they have a burden to rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem. And they will make the long journey. They will separate from relatives and from comfort and have a heart for the name of God on planet Earth, for priestly offerings to God. And they will make that long trip back to Jerusalem to do that. Now it goes on to record the number for you. It's not half of the people of Israel. It's not even a quarter of people of Israel. There's a guess there was 2 to 3 million people scattered at that time. The figure comes out to almost 50,000 people. That's chapter 2. Let's look briefly at Ezra chapter 2. It says now, verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon and came again to Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. And so there's a return, another exodus from Babylon to Jerusalem by a minority. That minority is given to you. And look at the total in verse 64. Ezra 2 and verse 64. Ezra 2 and verse 64 says, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. And then besides their servants, verse 65, besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Now, if you add that up, here's what you get. 49,697. 49,697. All the rest, the greater majority, is back in the Babylonian Empire. But this little group comes back, and they are a remnant, and they have a heart for the house of God. A heart for the name of God on planet Earth in the place that he has chosen in Jerusalem. Well, the first thing this remnant does is they rebuild the altar so there'll be offerings to God. Look briefly in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3. And they set the altar upon the bases. The fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 5, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. And so what they did first was not service. They made the altar where there'd be offerings to God. Offerings unto God. Burnt offerings, free will offerings, where God would be getting the adoration of his people in a way that he wanted. And so they started with offering to God. You say, this is all very interesting, but what in the world does this have to do with us? Well, God has a house today, you know, doesn't he? It's called the Church of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The Corinthian assembly was told in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God. And so there's a temple of God today. And listen to the words of Peter, what we're to be involved in. Listen to 1 Peter 2:5, to the born-again Christians. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Oh, he's still after a house that offers spiritual sacrifices. And that's where they started. And then they went in and built the whole temple where the priestly service would take place. Just jump ahead quickly to chapter 6. Took a few years to do that, but we're skipping that. But you just go to Ezra chapter 6 here. Ezra chapter 6, and well, you look at verse 15. 6:15, and this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. That is in about 516 B.C. The whole temple, the second temple, is now established. And then there's priestly service and so on, as verse 18 says. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. First offerings to God, and now service to God. And this remnant got involved, and at 516, it was completed. And everything was good at this point. Yet, in the book of Malachi, about 100 years later, maybe two generations plus, God's going to say, who among you would shut the doors? You're offering it for nothing. It's a waste of your time. I have no pleasure in you. I will not accept your offerings. What happened? What can happen? Can there be revival? Can there be a faithful remnant? Yet, within 100 years, the whole thing nauseates God. It happened. Happened in historical history. Things were positive at this stage. But in about 100 years later, along comes Malachi, and there were some other positive things that happened that I'm skipping. And we go back now, if you would, to Malachi chapter 1. After setting that little history for you, that whatever they're guilty of, it is not fundamental error. It's not fundamental error. They're not worshiping idols. And the altar, still, there's still offerings there. In Malachi's day, you would still see those offerings in the priest and smell the incense and see the lambs being sacrificed and the bullocks and the smoke ascending up to God. You would see all the form. You would see it all there. Yet God is saying to a people who is the remnant, whose forefathers paid a great price to come out and had a heart for the house of God. Yet as God looks at a future generation, I'd like you to close it down. It really does nothing for me. You know, what was happening? We're going to see that in Malachi's day, they had the pattern right. They had the pattern without passion. Passion for God and His ways and glory was missing. They had the ritual right. The reality was missing. They had the form right, but there was no feeling for God. They had the truth right, but there was no true trust in God. And so they had pattern without passion. Now, we'll be examining that this week, but as you go back here with me to Malachi chapter 1, showing what they weren't guilty of, how this got here by a faithful remnant, but now the remnant themselves are in trouble. That's the story of the book of Malachi. Now, let's see what the problem is just briefly tonight as we introduce this. God asked two questions in the beginning. The people had a lot of questions, and we'll talk about that later. But God asked two questions. You look at Malachi 1 and verse 6. Malachi 1 and verse 6. The Lord says, here's his burden. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Looked at society. You sons honor your father, very respectful. Give an honor to your father. And the servants respect their masters. But while I see that in your society, I do not see that in your spiritual life. Look at verse 6 again. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? The question is, where is my honor, and where is my fear? What will be missing from these people? They're not guilty of idolatry. They've been a faithful remnant. The form is there. The ritual looks perfect, okay, from the outside. That's all, the pattern's there. What they're guilty of is they don't fear God anymore. And they don't honor God anymore. They have ritual without reality. Where is my fear? You know, brothers and sisters, what we'd like to do this week with the help of the Lord is to begin to look at this book and look at 10 symptoms of when God's people no longer fear Him. They might be doing a lot of things right, but the honor in their heart and the fear for the living God is missing. Where it was missing? Where is my fear? And we'd like to explore the book of Malachi and look at 10 symptoms. They're not the root cause at all. The root cause is you've lost the fear of God. But we're going to see symptoms how you can recognize if people have lost the fear of God. And Malachi will give you at least 10 symptoms of a people who have form without feeling, who have truth without trust, who have ritual without reality, who have pattern without passion, because they no longer honor and fear God. Look at this subject come up again. Look at Malachi 2, if you would, in verse 5. Malachi 2 and verse 5. It says, my covenant was with him. He's speaking of a better day in Israel's history. Malachi 2 and verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Speaking of a better day in which they did not come up to in their day. But I want to take you to an interesting verse on this subject of fear. Go to chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. It's in every chapter, by the way. Malachi chapter 3. Very interesting here in verse 16. Word of encouragement, actually. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and had thought upon his name. And he goes on to make special promises we'll talk about later. They that fear the Lord spake often one to another. And what you have here, we can put it a couple ways. You're going to have a remnant within the remnant. You have a remnant of God's people who had a heart for the house of God. But they have reached a state they lost the fear of God. But within that failing remnant, there's a smaller remnant, as we just read, that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And they would speak of the things of God. And within the remnant was a remnant. And I put it this way today, and we see this as we travel around. Those that do will tell you, there's a fellowship within the fellowship. You'll see a fellowship of God's people. It's wonderful. But you'll see a lot of failure. And yet you'll find a little remnant who has a heart. We want to do it God's way. We care about God. They still have passion for God and his house and his name and his testimony. And they are a remnant of a remnant who once came out of Christendom and gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ about 150 to 200 years ago. But a lot of that passion has been lost. And yet the form is still there. But not the reality. And yet there's a remnant within the remnant, a fellowship within the fellowship. Now some might say, yes, brother, that's very interesting, but you are reading in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. And we have love and we have grace. Fear is no longer the issue. You're only half right if that's what you said. I didn't say you said that. But rhetorically, if that's what you said, you are half right, but not completely right. As we get to the New Testament in our closing minutes, fear is still the issue. Now, as we look at fear, for instance, 1 Peter to born-again Christians, 1 Peter 1:17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God. You say, well, that's just to show him reverence. There is a word or two for fear that does mean that, but not the most popular word is the one I've been quoting. It's the Greek word phobos, where you get the word phobia. I stand in terror of offending God. Fear God. That's the word the Holy Spirit used most of the time. Now, when it comes to the subject of fear, it's kind of like a coin. You say, what's a coin? You look at a coin, you say, oh, I see, a coin is heads. Well, you're half right. Flip it, and a coin is tails. It's both head and tails. And you know, the older I get, what I've discovered in the Word of God, that every major truth has a balance to it. That sometimes we'll take one angle of it, and if we get unbalanced, we haven't got to the center of it because we skipped the other side. You know, I have to fly a lot, and I notice on takeoff and landing, even in the air, part of the skill of the pilot is to keep those two wings balanced and to give power to the engine so they don't go like that or that. You have a pleasant ride if you can keep the wings balanced. We have to have a balance in the Word of God. You need to look for it when you see a truth, whether it's election and free will. Start to look for a balance. Just don't grab one end and run with it. Just about every major truth has a balance to it. And when it comes to this subject of fear, I want to tell you there's a balance to it. First, let me show you one side. There is a side of the doctrine of the fear of God that it's wrong to fear. And that's usually the side we grab onto the most. That it's wrong to fear. Now, go with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4, please. Epistle of 1 John to the believers now. And this is the side we see here. And we know these verses, and they're true verses. So as we go to 1 John 4, such as sometimes we'll quote 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. You're absolutely right. That's what it says. Or maybe Romans 8:15, we have not received again the spirit of bondage again to fear. And so in that sense, fear is a negative thing. And it's negative right here. Look at 1 John 4, and just for connection, look at verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God, that Christ Jesus the Lord would satisfy him with his sacrifice, not you, what you have to do, what he did for what you couldn't do, and propitiated God in his blood sacrifice. Now, speaking of that love, look at verse 17. 1 John 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Boldness in the day of judgment. If you're a believer, you do not have to fear, you do not have a terror of God's punishment and judgment. Christ is accepted with God, so are you. Ephesians 1:6 says, accepted in the beloved, that in Christ God accepts every believer. And so we can have boldness. I do not have to fear the punishment that my sins deserve and everlasting separation and torment from God. So it goes on to say in verse 18, 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And that's a legitimate teaching, but that's only half of the teaching. When it comes to the judgment of your sins, it is a wrong thing to fear. And Satan and false religion hold tyranny over millions and billions of people tonight as I speak. And they get them involved in the bondage of rules and rituals and flying airplanes into buildings and offering sacrifices they don't have to and fasting when for the wrong reasons. He gets them involved in all that. You know why? It says in Hebrews 2:15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or slavery. Because they fear death, they fear what might happen after they die. So to make sure they have an insurance policy, they fall for any deceptive agent of Satan that says, this will take away your sins. You follow all rules. You give this money. You do this for us. And you won't be punished. And they can control the people like puppets through fear. I want to tell you, the cross of Christ, the love of Christ breaks that fear. That I don't have that fear of death tonight. So if somebody says, I saw you yell at your wife, if you don't do what I tell you, you're going to go to hell. I say, no, I'm not. It's not right if I yelled at my wife. But I'm not, because Christ died for my sins. And he propitiated God, and I am released from that fear. And that is the perfection of love, that there's no fear of the day of judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. No condemnation. And it breaks the power of Satan. It breaks the power of his false religions to control you. And so that kind of fear to say, well, I'm not sure. I know he died for me, but I just might go to hell if I don't do this and do that. That's a wrong kind of fear. Perfect love, that he sent his Son and he became the propitiation for your sins. That will cast out fear. That is a fear you don't want to have. But having said that, let's flip over the coin. There's another side to it. There's another side to it. Let's balance those wings, okay? Because there's many scriptures I just already gave you, a couple in the New Testament, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Fear God. That's the word, to be in terror of him. Not the terror of going to hell, but of offending him. Of bringing his displeasure in your life and his chastening. He is a holy God. And that is a legitimate fear. I want to tell you, it's a healthy fear. It's a healthy fear. You say, there's healthy fear? Yeah. You enjoy the sun? You might see some this week, huh? He said, it gives me a nice suntan. It makes my mood better. I feel like walking in it. Yeah, the sun is a positive thing to enjoy it, but you better fear it. If you stay too long out in a hot day, you're going to get burnt. And you're going to get maybe even skin cancer and all kinds of things. If you don't fear the power of the sun, you'll not be able to, its enjoyment will turn to disaster. And so to enjoy it to the fullness requires a healthy fear. Just like the ocean. All those waves and the beauty and painting the pictures and jumping in a wave. It's a wonderful thing. But if you don't fear the ocean and its tides and its storms, and you just jump out there in a storm, it can be disaster. And so to get the most out of something requires healthy fear. And we need to fear God again. Go with me to the book of Acts in closing here. A couple of scriptures in closing. That we too are called to fear. Go to the book of Acts in chapter 4. Acts 4. Look at the early church here in Acts 4. And look at verse 33. The early church here in Acts 4 and verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power, great might, miracles being done, people being saved. Great grace, saved by faith, not by the law. Saved by the blood of Christ. Great grace was upon them. Now that's important. But if they don't balance those two wings, which they didn't, they had two people among the church that started to lie about their money finances, and Peter saw that both of them died right in front of him. Two professed believers dropped over dead in chapter 5. You know what happened because of that? Go to chapter 5. Now look at verse 11. Acts 5 and verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all as many as heard these things. They had great grace in chapter 4, but now they have great fear. They started to sin. And God disciplined them because his name was being marred. And so great fear came upon them. You say, well, that'll never cause things to grow. Well, that's not what it says here. Look here at verse 13. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Nobody just became a Christian for the sake of becoming one. Yet true believers were added to them. Great grace, we need great power, we need great grace, we need great fear. For the last verse tonight, the last section, go to 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. I say all that to say this. The reason we're looking at Malachi and the subject of no fear, where is my fear? For it's relevant to the church today. It's a New Testament teaching. You look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. And that famous verse in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Or 16, I'm sorry. Verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, etc. You're the temple of God, just like it was in Malachi's day. We need to be separate from some things. And look how chapter 7 and verse 1 puts it in context. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, which is it? Is it the love of God or the holiness of God? The love of God or the fear of God? It's both. No torment of terror of judgment because of Christ. Yet may God help us never to lose the fear when we're in his presence of who he is and what it means to offend him and displease him. That we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, as Hebrews 12:28 says, wherefore there we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace where we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. An ingredient that was missing in Malachi's day, though everything else looked right. Today we have a remnant of God's people, and we're as fundamental as everything. And sometimes the pattern's right on. But sometimes can the question be asked, where is my honor? Where is my fear? Would you shut the doors? And so we're going to look at this subject of the symptoms of no fear and where it can take you and what it will do to you. And yet within the fellowship, within the remnant, there's a remnant, there's a fellowship. Those that feared the Lord spake often one to another. We hope you're encouraged in this. To be the remnant within the remnant. We'll see what that means, Lord willing, as time goes on. May God bless his word and cause us to think of his ways tonight. Okay, let's just ask his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust we honor him this week. We trust we fear him. He's worthy of honor and fear. He's the master of masters. Father of father thou art. And so, Lord, we thank thee for a gospel that we don't have to fear judgment, the wrath of thy wrath. We just don't have to, because Christ bore it in his own body. And yet, Lord, help us to have that balance that while we don't fear judgment, we do fear thee. And what we do and say and conduct ourselves in the house of God. And may the truth of Malachi get through and inspire us on closer to thee, of a remnant within the remnant. And thy blessing on Brother Bruce and Brother Brian as they open thy precious word to meet the need of thy people and thy son glorified, and for the children as they hear it, and personal conversations thou wilt open doors for. We commit all tonight with thanksgiving in the precious name of thy son, Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.